Well, we hate trials, do we not? Trials hurt us. They interfere with our lives. Trials interfere with our schedules. Trials are inconvenient. Trials are uncomfortable. Trials are challenging to us. Some trials even scar forever our souls, forever changing who we are. Trials are typically not occasions for joy, but rather times to medicate, to suffer, even to complain. But God sees our trials differently. He sees them as occasions for joy. And I would assume that joy is not typically a word we use when we discuss trials. But because God is always at work in our lives, we can still see three aspects of trials that God uses to perfect his people. And I want us to see that here this morning. And we're going to do that by exploring a new book of the Bible. It's a new expository sermon series from the book of James. James is a letter. It was written to believers to bring about spiritual maturity. It's a letter for you and I today. We've begun the journey, but we have not yet arrived. The themes of suffering, of wealth, of speech, of faith and works, these are all present in our lives today, just as they were present in the day of James. So let's begin our book by looking at James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I want us to see first that we ought to be ready for trials. We must be ready for trials. As far as New Testament letters go, verse 1 is a concise salutation. James 1 begins with the greeting, greetings. It's another way of saying welcome or hello. This opening reminds us that James was a letter written to real people with real problems. I'd encourage you to even read James in anticipation of the months to come here. It's 5 chapters. It's quite manageable to read in one sitting. Moreover, it's the Word of God. The Holy Spirit moved a man to write these words. The Holy Spirit will apply them in the lives of believers. The first word of our letter reveals the author's identity. His name was James. There were 4 men in the New Testament who went by the name James. By the way, James was actually Jacob. The name could be translated Jacob, Jake, or James in the Greek. You had James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. You may recall Jesus calling James and John from their fishing business to come follow him. The Lord would eventually nickname these disciples the sons of thunder. There's a James, the son of Alphaeus. He is another one of Jesus' disciples, but little is known about him as well. You have James, the father of Judas, the disciple. We know even less about this James. His description seems to be to distinguish the true disciple Judas from Judas Iscariot. And then you have James, the brother of Jesus. This is the author of the letter that we read. Matthew 13 and Mark 3 reveal that Jesus had brothers and sisters. One of these brothers was named James. During Christ's earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, it's revealed that Jesus appeared to James after his resurrection. And some believe that it was at this time that James came to a saving faith in Christ. But whenever it was, by the time you're in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, all of Jesus' brothers are together devoting themselves in prayer. James would become the leader of the church in Jerusalem, a very important church in the development of God's people. Peter sent him a special message after he was released from prison. And Paul calls James a pillar, indicating a prominent place of spiritual leadership when he writes Galatians. So James, like the rest of us, experienced major changes when he came to faith in Christ. And God used him as an important figure to build the early church. James, as you've seen in verse 1, is not boasting of his credentials. He is not proclaiming from the rooftops that I am the brother of Jesus. In fact, he's sharing this letter in a modest fashion. He described himself as a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant was a slave. He had no personal freedom. A slave was totally under the control of his master. A slave was absolutely loyal. James was a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to live for another. To claim Christianity is to claim servanthood. To be a believer is to serve God and to serve Jesus Christ. And so it is with our lives, and so it was for James. He wrote to the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad. The Old Testament teaches that the 12 tribes were the nation of Israel. By the time this letter was written, various conquerors had come in and dispersed the Jewish people abroad. Roman persecutions would have driven away Jewish Christians in this time. So the 12 tribes are dispersed across the world. The Greek word diaspora means scattered, right into the 12 tribes scattered across the world. So James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been displaced for one reason or another. But even though these tribes are scattered, it must be noted that they are never lost, not to God. In fact, the Old Testament points to a time when God is going to gather or reunite them together one day. But I don't want us to overlook a greater intent. James would have written to all Christians. James would have that all Christians, be it Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians, that all would grow into a spiritual maturity. So it's just as applicable to us non-Jewish Christians as it would be to a Jewish Christian. And this morning specifically, James would have us recognize that our trials also are used by God. You and I, in one sense, are a diaspora. We are not at home. We are not in the eternal state. We are not in the kingdom of heaven. As one New Testament author has put it, we are pilgrims. We are sojourning. We are passing through. And we are in exile, and we are plagued by trials. I've heard it said that we are either in a trial or we are getting ready to enter another one. So it is in our lives. It's the human condition. It's the curse of the fall upon the world in which we live. And it affects our lives. I suppose the question is not if we will experience a trial, but when will we experience a trial? Simply stated, trials are a part of life. The audience that James addressed knew this, and I am sure that all of us know this as well. But James is going to now go on to speak to God's will for us in these trials. As a result, I want us to see that we ought to be joyful in trials. Be joyful in trials. This comes to us by way of verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We're called to maintain a proper perspective during hardship. At first blush, this exhortation may seem a bit surprising or even a bit strange. It's worth noting that this is not some weird masochistic celebrating. A masochist is someone who delights in pain. A celebration of pain is not what James has in mind here. God is not saying that a believer should be joyful for the trial, but in the trial. And this is a joy of the Lord that we speak of, not a joy in the world. In the world, joy is associated with feelings. Feelings flow from circumstances. So you would know then that worldly joy is dependent upon conditions. How are things going for me today? What mood am I in right now? We might even call this joy happiness. And it's based on whether or not things are going well for us. And there's nothing wrong with being happy. I like being happy. All of you like me better when I'm happy, I would assume. We all like one another better when we're happy. But the problem is that problems can arise when pleasures become our idols. We worship pleasures when happiness becomes our obsession. But the Bible has a different view of joy than this worldly view. Joy is not the product of circumstances. It's a settled state in the life of the believer. All of her sins are forgiven. He is going to heaven. She sees blessings in life every day. And he's indwelt by the very Spirit of God, overflowing with his presence. So even though we have hard times, we have the Lord Jesus Christ always. That should bring us joy. And the believer knows this and is possessed with an abiding joy. There's an account of a submarine that was tested soon after construction and had to submerge for many hours below the surface. And when it returned to the harbor, the captain was asked, "How did the terrible storm affect you last night?" And the officer looked at him with surprise and said, "Storm? We didn't even know that there was one." The sub had been so far beneath the surface, it reached a point called the cushion of the sea. So even though the ocean was whipped about by great winds, the waters below never stirred. The sub would not have felt it. And so it is joy working similarly in the life of a believer. We have a peace. We have a settled trust in God no matter what's going on around us. That's why James can write verse 2. Because a Christian is content, confident, and hopeful in Jesus Christ. Yet we struggle in trials. When trials arise, we tend to complain or groan. Many of our responses typically do not contribute to Christian maturity. In fact, they make matters worse. And then we have James 1:2. And I know it may not read this way in English, but in the Greek, be joyful. It's a command. It's an imperative. We're commanded to be joyful in trials, and we need this command, quite frankly, because our natural response is to not be joyful when trials arise. And notice, too, that the command to be joyful is addressed to believers. James is writing to my brethren. There's a very pastoral tone about this letter. I think he says my brethren quite a few times throughout those five chapters. But God's purpose for non-believers in trials is very different than ours. He's not testing their faith. He's not producing endurance in them. He's not perfecting them. He's not working all things together for good, as we like to say in Romans 8:28. As far as I can tell in the Bible, God is either pouring out his wrath on unbelief or else he is drawing that person to salvation. Proverbs 11:23, the expectation of the wicked is wrath. It's nothing more than sheer grace from God that allows a non-believer to prosper in this life. They should expect nothing from God, yet God is good and gives good gifts. And God also uses trials to save unbelievers, to draw them to himself. Paul would tell you that the best thing that ever happened to him was blindness. Jesus Christ got his attention and saved him. But for you, believer, God has noble purposes for your trial. Our text is not for the world at large. Our text is for those in the church, the redeemed of God, my brethren, as James has said. On the bedroom wall of C.H. Spurgeon, he had a plaque that hung. It said, "I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." It's a quote from Isaiah 48:10. Spurgeon wrote of this verse, "It is no mean thing to be chosen of God. God's choice makes chosen men choice men. We are chosen not in the palace, but in the furnace. In the furnace, beauty is marred, fashion is destroyed, strength is melted, glory is consumed. Yet here eternal love reveals its secrets and declares its choice." And I know some of you are in the furnace of affliction right now. And if you are a believer, I want you to have total confidence in God's ways in your trial. His ways may be different than ours, but he can be trusted in every single one of them. He knows your pain. Christ understands your suffering, if anyone ever did. And the Holy Spirit's presence is with you through the dark valleys. Consider it joy. Keep hold of the joy of the Lord as you go through these challenging and dark times. We all encounter various trials, the text has told us. Encounter literally means to fall into. This is the term used of the man from the Good Samaritan account, if you're familiar with that story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. You and I fall into trials. We don't need to go out and look for trials. They're not an occasion to prove faith to ourselves or to show off in front of others. Remember the story of George Patton in his early days. He went and stood between targets on the shooting range to feel the sensation of bullets whizzing by. We don't need to go out looking to make ourselves targets. And trials will always find us just fine. And we do know, too, that there will be various trials to contend with. The word in verse 2 literally means variegated or multicolored, to describe the trials. In this life, there will be accidents and sickness. There will be disappointments, opponents, tribulation, and tragedies. Job succinctly stated, "Man, who is born of women, is short-lived and full of turmoil." And to be honest with you, following Jesus Christ will compound the problem. In addition to these experiences of humankind, with both non-believer and believer experience, there will also be persecutions for following the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's audience knew this. He wrote to them, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." You can imagine the people in that church. "We're persecuted for our faith. I don't understand this." And Peter's like, "This isn't an unusual thing. This happens to everybody who follows the Lord." Acts 14:22, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus himself said that we ought to expect such trial. A slave is not greater than his master, If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So we will be tested by God in these trials, and we will also be tempted by Satan. The same word in verse 2 is translated as both test and tempt. It's all dependent upon the context. For example, you would not see God tempting. You would see Satan tempting. We'll discuss that more in depth later in chapter 1. But for now, I want us to see that God himself tests us. Scripture mentions multiple purposes for trials and for testing. Here, it's to test the strength of one's faith, to develop it, to bring it to maturity. Elsewhere, we're tested so that we can better help others in their trials, or so that we can see what we really love. It's a very revelatory experience to go through a trial sometimes. My wife often puts baby Matthew on his belly to teach him to crawl. She calls this tummy time. It sounds like the name of a Baptist lunch. But she props him up on all fours so that he can learn to be mobile and start to crawl. And it's a trial for him. I know it is, because he does not hesitate to let us know very loudly how much he dislikes that trial. But we want him to grow, and we want him to develop. And God wants the same thing for his children too. And he wants us to embrace our trials and trust him as part of that development and that growth. Not for what they are, but for what he wills to accomplish through them. And if you're struggling, you can always look to your Lord Jesus Christ for an example. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You see, our salvation is possible through one massive trial. Christ took on a fallen human body. He lived in misery and in agony in this world. And he died a horrific death at the hands of his creatures. And he counted it as a joy. The Puritan John Trapp has said, "One son God hath without sin, but none without sorrow." Each of us experiences sorrow in our trials. But I pray we'd also experience joy. Rather than counting it a joy when we escape trials, we should count it as a joy when we encounter them. Because we see that God is commanding us to be joyful as though we can have complete confidence in him. Our final point this morning teaches just how we are to do this. And I hope it's an encouraging reminder to us in verses 3 or 4. To be encouraged by trials. Know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. These are links in a chain. You can see how one progresses into the other. Testing produces endurance. Endurance results in maturity. Testing does a service for the Christian. In fact, facets of our Christian character could not be fully developed apart from trial. And let us be assured, when we respond rightly, there is great gain to our trials. The testing of our faith produces endurance. Sometimes that's translated patience in your Bibles, or even perseverance. Mine has endurance. It's hupomene. It's a Greek word. It's the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. It's like adding weights regularly to the bench press. Over time, you're going to strengthen and get stronger as the weight increases. And the idea behind trials then is to give us a perseverance, to give us some kind of a staying power. And you will find that not only will your faith remain intact, but you will be all the stronger for it. Endurance will have its perfect result. Over time, God is working out a spiritual maturity in believers. At conversion, we are not immediately infused with great spiritual maturity. But it's through perseverance in trial that God brings that about. What's his purpose? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. To be perfect here is to be fully developed. It does not mean to be sinless, some kind of sinless moral perfection. That's not what James has in mind. In fact, the Greek term for mature can also be translated as perfect. So you can see how those terms correspond. But this answers the question then, how do I find joy in my trials? Well, we find joy because we know God is working in us. He's working through them. He's maturing us, and he's growing us. And he's making us men and women of perseverance. If you comb the history books, you find many significant figures in history who succeeded because of perseverance. I mean, Winston Churchill's father said his son might be incapable of even earning a living. Albert Einstein performed so badly in high school classes, save math, that a teacher actually asked him to drop out. And then there's G.K. Chesterton, the English writer. He couldn't read until he was 8. One teacher told him, quote, "If we could open your head, we should not find any brain, but only a lump of white fat." That's not exactly a motivational speaker. I assume teachers don't talk to kids that way anymore. But the idea behind all this is if we're going to get somewhere in life, we need to keep going. All the more so if we know the Lord and trust the Lord. If we're going to be like Christ, we must keep going in trial and through trial and by trial. The great writer Warren Wiersbe has observed that endurance and maturity, these are not going to be attained by simply reading a book or praying a prayer or listening to a sermon. We must go through the trials of life to get there. And we must trust God. And since these trials are so productive, it's up to us to respond rightly to them. We must not complain, but be joyful. We must not reject them, but accept them. In 1837, Maria Dyer was born on the mission field in China. Both her parents died when she was a little girl. She returned to England, and she lived with her uncle until about age 16, at which time she went back to the mission field in China. 5 years later, she married a man named Hudson Taylor. He's the great missionary to China. But the two of them often had their work criticized. Of 9 children, only 4 of them lived to adulthood. At the age of 43, she died of cholera. In all this, she believed that her sacrifice was worthy. On her grave, it is written, "For her to live was Christ, and to die was gain." Maria experienced great trials in her life, and she approached them with joy, and her tested faith produced endurance. And that endurance brought about maturity. And God brings trials into our lives for a purpose. And that purpose can only be accomplished when we rightly respond to the trial. I'm very proud to see so many among us here this morning rightly responding to God in trial. To endure rather than quit, to choose joy rather than grumble. We know that it's possible to waste our trials. It's possible to frustrate God's gifts through complaining and ignorance and selfishness. I feel the temptation. It's to value comfort more than character, to be focused on the present and not the future, to love the material more than the spiritual. But I pray for us, and I long to see us grow through our trials. God is ready to grow us through them, as we've seen. And he wants us to grow better, not bitter. And when we trust God, when we grab onto his joy, how perfect and how mature and how complete we can be. The trials can be wasted, but they will not cease. The Lord stands ready to grow you. And he's been through unspeakable trials for you. And take heart by his closing words. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. He has overcome the world." Let me pray for you this morning.